I am reading in Psalm this morning. Try not to look down before he hollers. 21:8. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And then 21:7-8. I'm sorry, that first one was 21:1. Now 21:7-8. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And now in Isaiah 5:5-9. But he has pierced for our transgressions. He has crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppressions and judgment he has taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth.
Amen. Thank you, Bev. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. As we'll be reading that in just a few short moments. If you haven't realized today, if you haven't noticed it already, today is what? Communion Sunday. And that's, of course, what we're talking about. And our message today is entitled Proclaiming the Lord's Death. Now, at the church I grew up in, which we actually got to go back to last week, that's where I was preaching last week, just for those that didn't know, they have the first Sunday of each November of each year, they have what they call homecoming, where they invite former pastors or people that grew up in the church and became pastors. Actually, I served there for a little while as an assistant pastor, plus I grew up there. So they say, hey, let's give the guy a chance and see how good he got through the years, and we'll see if I get invited back. Probably not, but anyway. But at the church I grew up in, Communion Sunday was actually the first Sunday of a quarter. So in other words, you know when you know how a quarter works? Not the 25-cent piece, Cynthia, but a quarter. Okay? So at the first Sunday of every quarter was when we had communion. Later on, we change it to first Sunday of every month. When I went to be the youth pastor in Canton, at the Baptist church there, Communion Sunday was the first Sunday of every month. Same for the church where I was at in Walnut in New Bedford. But actually, that was a little bit different. I say it was the first Sunday of every month because it was. It was also the second Sunday, the third Sunday, and the fourth Sunday. And if there was a fifth Sunday, we had communion on that Sunday too. My point is, each church, or some churches, you know, just do it a little bit differently. Okay? Now, I have to admit that when I first went to the Walnut Church, and then later on went to the New Bedford Church, I had both of them for a while, that was different for me to do that every Sunday. And I have to admit that at first when they explained what they did, I had some reservations. I had questions about it because I didn't want it to become a ritual. Okay? I didn't want it to become, okay, every Sunday we take communion or get in that type of attitude. And before I actually started there as their pastor at the Walnut Church, I was just their interim for a little while. But when they asked me to come to the scene, this is one of the things that was on my mind. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? No matter what church you're at or how often you take it or what your schedule is for communion, you always have that risk of it becoming simply a ritual that you do on a certain Sunday. Now, when Lori started coming to church, when we got married, even before that, when she started coming to church, she had no qualms about it every Sunday because the church she went to, they always did it, already did it every weekend. So she just fit right in. She didn't have to worry about it. She just glided right into the whole situation. But like I said, if verse did bother me because I didn't want it to become a ritual. But then I also thought back about my home church, especially when it was just the once a quarter. And even on those Sundays, looking back, and I'm not criticizing it or anything, but you could look back to, okay, it was a special Sunday, and it should be. Don't get me wrong, it should be. But a lot of people came only on that Sunday. They only came that Sunday. And there was a lot of prep work. That's back before you had the disposable cups. You know, who remembers when you actually had to wash the glass cups and everything? Okay? By the way, they still have those if you want to do that. I'm not just kidding. And it was, I don't want to say advertised, but it was put in the bulletin, you know, when Communion Sunday was going to be. It was emphasized. And it should be. But it was also to the point, okay, this is the Sunday where you got to be in church because it's Communion Sunday, and it should be a spiritual blessing to take communion. Okay? And that's what we're going to be doing today, of course. But it was just like, especially even on that once a quarter deal, you could see where sometimes maybe it became, well, this is what we do this Sunday, and this is what we do at this point of our service. You know, it's the same thing that can happen with, well, this is the point we do our offering, this is the point we do our prayer time, and I'm not criticizing, I'm just simply saying, if we are not careful, anything about worship can become just simply a ritual. Just simply looking at it, this is the time we do this, this is the time we do that, this is the time when Pastor Brian stops preaching after 2 hours, okay? And just go on. If we let it become a ritual, if we're not careful. The Lord's Supper, we have to remember, is a proclamation. It's a proclamation of the Lord's death. It's not just where we come together and together come into a line and receive our communion the way we do it here, go back and wait for somebody to say a few words and go back and eat our bread and drink our juice. It is us proclaiming what Christ has done for us, dying on the cross for us. There's no magic in it that makes it special somehow, but there is faith behind it. There is faith behind it, and that faith of celebrating the Lord's Supper will bring spiritual blessings that can be expected. Every celebration of the Lord's Supper is just that, a proclamation of Jesus' death on the cross for us. It is the central message of the Christian faith. Without it, we don't really truly have a message. Without the cross of Christ, we may seek to discover or look at different approaches for it, or different churches that celebrate in different ways or whatever, but we're only trying to find ways to make the death of Christ more real for us and to point us toward the significance of what it truly is. The significance of Christ's death on the cross. If you would, if you're able to, please stand with me as we read together 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 26 for right now. You may want to keep it there because we're going to be coming back to that later. It's up to you. This will be the one time I let you decide what you want to do. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Lord Jesus, we do praise you and thank you for this day. Again, we thank you and praise you through your Holy Spirit, how you are here with us in this worship service. We come here today, especially on this day, not in a ritual, but in our faith, praising you and thanking you for what you've done for us. Not just the many blessings you give to us daily, but especially today, remembering your death on the cross. Your love so deep for us to follow God the Father's will, his plan for our salvation. Again, we praise you and thank you for going to the cross. We praise you and thank you in your resurrection and the promise that you will one day return. Lord, until that day comes, we ask you to help us as we proclaim your death in celebrating communion, as we remember what you've done for us. We ask for you to touch us now. Open our eyes, open our ears, and especially open our hearts to the message you are giving us. We pray this together. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Historical details proclaiming the Lord's death. That's the first point I want to look at real quick today. Historical details in proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, as you know, I'm somewhat of a history buff. I'm not an expert in anything of a history. There's certain parts of history I like and everything. But I also enjoy reading stories. Let me take that back. I actually enjoy watching movies about real stories better than I do reading. I'll be the first to admit. And that's hard for a pastor to admit that. A pastor's supposed to enjoy reading. That's one of the challenges I have. Gerald, I have many others. I know that. But I like reading and studying about world events, history events. But I also like reading and studying about individuals. For instance, anybody here, the younger generation, I have no idea who I'm talking about. Buford Pusser. Okay, all right. I was drawn into his storyline and everything. Tomorrow will be the celebration of an event that took place 50 years ago. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? No. Sorry, nope, that's not, it could be, but that's not what I'm talking about. Tomorrow, you actually know the story very well, except for the younger generation, but each one of you that are old, okay, you know it very well. You've heard it over and over in a song. But the song in it has a line that the church bell rang 29 times for each man on the Edmund Fitzgerald, 50 years tomorrow. And I've read a lot about that and everything. In proclaiming the Lord's death, we are giving historical details that are important that we see in the Bible. Because God works in his history. This is alive. This can touch us if we simply let it. Time, place, and how Jesus died are all detailed right here for us. As well as the reason why he went through, which we'll go to here in a moment, but especially the time and place and how Jesus died. Jesus was crucified, of course, outside the walls of Jerusalem after 3 years of ministry. He was illegally arrested, lied about, received no mercy, falsely charged with a crime, betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples, denied by another, of course, Peter, left by most of the others. The crowd jeered and mocked him, spat on him, Roman soldiers beat him with whips that were meant to tear away flesh from the body, and then crowned him with a crown of thorns, and then crucified him between two thieves. Quickly, that's what we see in the Bible. That's the history that we get. Not only was crucifixion then, we have to understand, especially cruel. I mean, has anybody ever seen The Passion? Very, very moving. I mean, it can really stir you. And as close as what that did, I don't believe that even still comes close to what actually took place in a crucifixion. To be able to witness it, you know, and everything. But it was a very cruel form of punishment that actually took a long time, normally, for somebody to die of. That's why it's so important that we understand when Jesus says he gave up his spirit. Even while he was on the cross, he chose when he was going to die for us. It was never in the Roman soldiers or Pilate's hands or even the Jewish leaders. A person would be stripped of their clothing and then hung where anyone passing by could see them and scream insults at them. So not only was it painful physically, but you had that mental torment, the emotional torment, and everything that went along with it. I mean, think about completely nude, up on a cross for all to see. That crown of thorns Jesus was forced to wear. You know, we see the pictures of the, usually a lot of times in a circle with long thorns on it. Most likely, it was what we would say, a helmet. Not just like an open crown, but the whole thing would have been thorns that would have been jammed on his head. The thorns would have been bad enough. But a lot of Bible scholars don't believe, because it would happen sometimes, that woven in the helmet or in that crown of thorns would have been another little plant that was actually signified for royalty. And part of that plant would also have little thistles. Anybody ever stepped on a thistle out in the yard and then it takes forever to get the thistle out? The thorns is bad enough, but those little thistles, sometimes I'd rather have a thorn in my where I could at least pull it out. But that plant also signified, because it was partly given for royalty without the thistle part, it signified how they were saying Jesus had failed at his messiahship and claiming to be king of the Jews. Remember what was placed above him? That sign that read, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Part of that was because of the fact that in that crown of thorns was also that plant that was for royalty. In other words, they're saying he's not really royalty. They were mocking him. So not only the painful and everything that went through it, but the mental anguish that took place. My point in these details is that the more we understand the crucifixion and the methods and the part of it, the more it should draw us to take it to heart. The more we should be moved by it. Jesus didn't just suffer physically, which is bad enough, don't get me wrong. He suffered mentally, emotionally. Have you ever been embarrassed? And I don't mean when Gerald makes fun of you. I don't mean it like that. But have you ever been embarrassed for something that you've done you really wish nobody knew about it? You put yourself in Jesus and what he was going through, everybody looking at him and just different things, the embarrassment that was taking place. And you know what? These are the things that Jesus wrestled with in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed for that cup to be taken away from him, if it was possible. You see, Jesus wasn't just talking about the pain he was going through or that he was going to go through. It was all that other stuff mixed in with it. The emotional stress. Okay? The embarrassment. The things that, you know, he was going to be embarrassed by it. His mother was going to be there. And Jesus, being God, knew what was going to happen. Knew how he was going to feel. Knew his mother was going to be there. knew that most of his friends were going to leave him. And that's part of why he prayed, if it was possible, if there was another way that could be so. But he also prayed what? Not my will, but your will be done, to God the Father. Understanding the details of Jesus' crucifixion and the abuse that took place, again, should move us toward Christ. Indescribable brutality, though, was matched by unbreakable love. We need to remember that. Indescribable brutality was matched by unbreakable love. And what I mean by that is simply this. Jesus at any point could have said, you know what? No way. Even on the cross, he could have said, you know what? I'm done. Forget this. He could have called, as the song says, 10,000 angels. Maybe even, he could have called thousands and thousands of angels to say, God, you know what? Just destroy it. I don't want to go through this. But it was his love for you, Richard. His love for you, Grandma Jean. His love even for you. I'm meaning everybody. His love for us. Why he took that punishment. Not just the physical pain, but the emotional pain. The embarrassment and everything that went along with a crucifixion. Proclaiming the religious significance of the Lord's death. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. In that verse, it talks about the joy that Christ was going to receive at sitting at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne next to God. But that wasn't just the only joy that Christ was looking forward to when he was on the cross, knowing what was going to take place. He was looking forward to the joy in knowing that people were going to come to be saved through what he was doing. The joy of Scott being saved. The joy of Jackie coming to know Christ as her Savior. Because we're told in the Bible, what takes place every time someone comes to know Christ as Savior? There's a celebration in heaven that's taking place. And that's part of that joy in that verse that he looked forward to when he was upon that cross. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus' death on the cross demonstrated the depth of God's love for us. It demonstrated the depth of God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or anything like that. He died for us. God sent Jesus to die for us not because we were good enough. You know, we don't come here today and worship because we're good enough to worship God today. We don't come here today, well, I accepted Christ, and so now I'm good enough to come. No, that's not what it's about, we know that. But God sent Jesus Christ to die for us simply because he loves us. He loves us. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Real love is action, not just a simple feeling. True love produces selfless, sacrificial giving. The greatest act of love is the giving of oneself to others. And that is exactly what God did through Christ on the cross. He gave himself to us. He gave himself for us. He looked at us and said, you know what? You're a sinner. You're a liar. You've done this and you've done that. But I still love you. And I'm willing to do this for you. This week in our Wednesday night Bible study, we looked again at one of Peter's sermons and how before he mentioned anything about the love of God, he pointed out the simple truth of the people's own selfishness, of the people that he was preaching to. In other words, he hit them right between the eyes with, you are a sinner. You did this to Christ. You did that. And then he finished it with, but you still have the chance for salvation through repentance. That's God's love. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross to bring us to repentance and forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross made salvation available to us. It made it available to us. You see, the cross was the culmination of God's plan for our salvation. Paul tells of how those who come to Christ are destined to be his children. Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 8. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us, is all wisdom and prudence. Christ's death on the cross is the only thing that paved the way for us to be able to receive salvation. Now, I know we have to have the resurrection to go along with the death. We know that. But it was the death that actually began the paving or began the way for us to receive salvation. Lori and I have talked about a couple different times about different churches that it seems like do not any longer have services or celebrate Good Friday. You can't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. You can't do it. He has to have died first to begin that whole process of rising from the dead. He has to die first. And you read in Genesis where God already had a plan already in motion to bring us to that salvation. So before we could even come to salvation, he had to die first. He had to rise. But it was death that paved the way for us to receive that salvation. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus' death on the cross pictured the way of life God had in mind for us. Mark 8:34 says this, if any man will come after me, declared Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now we often talk about Christ's salvation and the blessings that we get through and the salvation we get through, you know, his forgiveness and everything. But we have to remember that in coming to Christ means we also have to live like Christ. And I'm not talking about being good. That's a given. In his sacrificial dying on the cross, Jesus demonstrates the life that he calls us to. A life of sacrificial love towards God and towards others. In other words, it's no longer about us and what we want. Jesus died on the cross first and foremost. Why? Not because to save us, but was God's will that he do it. It was God's will for Christ to die on the cross to save us, but it was God's will. And we are to follow his direction. We are to live life and do the things we do because God calls us to it. It's God's will. Jesus died on the cross because of his love for us and his desire for us to be saved. That's true. And it's clear that Jesus calls those who follow him to accept cross-bearing as a way of life. People who would honor Jesus with their lives must be willing to give up. Must be willing to give up. To suffer. To live sacrificially as he did. Jesus did not just die sacrificially. He lived sacrificially. Where was Jesus before he was born? Now, we're going to celebrate here in 6-8 weeks, whatever it is. Where was Jesus at before he was born? He was with God. He was in heaven. Now, we read about heaven, and we have this desire, someday we want to be there, right? How do you think Jesus felt when he left there? How much he would want to return there? Especially after he got here and saw, you know, not that he did see it firsthand, I'm kind of coming off wrong there a little bit, but how his desire to go back. He was with angels. We would love to just to see an angel. He spent time with angels. He got to spend time with Moses, Noah, and all those old guys. He was with God the Father personally. But he did what? He left the glory of heaven because God had a plan to redeem us. And he is that plan. As believers, we are called to die as Christ died, sacrificially. Now, I'm not saying our death will bring salvation. That's not what I'm saying. Or that we are called to die on a cross. That's not what I'm saying. But we are to live life and die in being devoted to Christ, just as Christ lived and died being devoted to God the Father. That's how we are called to live. In Hebrews 12:2, that we read earlier, it talks about how Christ sat down next to God at the right-hand side of the throne of God. But before he did that, he lived and died sacrificially. He surrendered to what God was calling him to do and who to be. Living sacrificially does not bring salvation, but true salvation will bring sacrificial living. It will bring sacrificial living. If we are truly living sacrificially, then we will be willing to die sacrificially. I've heard people say that when Jesus called on those who want to follow him to deny themselves and to pick up their cross and follow, that he wasn't talking about their death. That he was not calling on believers to be willing to die a horrible death through persecution. Hebrews 13:12 and 13, though, says this: therefore Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, we can expect persecution. Now, we don't get it near as bad here in the United States. We're kind of protected a lot of different ways than what those around the world are protected or what have. And I'm not saying that we're automatically going to die in persecution. Matthew 24:9, though, says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, if we're wanting everybody to accept us, we're trying to please everybody in serving Christ or in that, we have to ask ourselves, what are we truly trying to seek? Or what are we truly after? Because a lot of people, most people, the majority of people, did not accept Christ. Most people were not pleased with Christ. In the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed than all the other centuries combined. In the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed than all the other centuries combined. As I said, now we in the United States kind of live sheltered from that persecution, except for maybe being teased or made fun of or some family members mad at us at different times or anything. We don't go through anything what so many are going through, especially right now in Nigeria. In the last year, 4,476 Christians have died worldwide. 3,100 in Nigeria alone. Since this whole mess in Nigeria began, it's estimated that between 50 and 70,000 Christians have died for their faith. My point is simply this. If we are not going to live for Jesus sacrificially, we will not be willing to die for him. So let me ask you one thing. What do most people do when they see someone in trouble? Let me put it this way. You don't know Richard. Just pretend that for a moment. It's not that I don't want to know you. I'm just using you as an example. Nobody here knows Richard. He's on streets in Peoria or whatever, and we're all walking by. And he's in a fight with somebody, getting beat up. What will most people do since they don't know him? They're going to walk away or ignore it or whatever. Now we know you and we love you. Now we know him and we love him. What most likely will somebody do when they know a person or loves a person when they're getting beat up? Okay, they're going to step in somehow most times. Now, I know there's exceptions to both of those rules or both of those situations, but most of the time, that's what will take place. It's like that with our relationship with Christ. The closer we get to him, the more we get to know him, the more we get to love him, the more we will live life sacrificially. And the more we will be willing to accept whatever comes our way. The more we get to know him, the more faith we put in him. Today, as we take communion together, we will proclaim Jesus' death and remind ourselves of what it took for that salvation that we're celebrating today. But before we do that, we need to remind ourselves of something. If you still have your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to finish that off. Starting with verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Oftentimes when we read that passage, we kind of relate to, okay, if you've got a gripe with somebody, or if you got in a fight with Grandma Jean or something like that and didn't make amends or whatever like that. But we have to take and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we living sacrificially? Are we living sacrificially? Or am I still holding on to something that I want that I know Jesus is telling me, put it aside? Or I'm calling you to something different. And if we're doing that, we got to get right with Christ before we take communion. We have to ask ourselves today, where are we with Christ? Yes, I've come to know Him as my Savior. But am I living the way He's called me to? Am I taking up my cross and living sacrificially like He did and has called me to? As my helpers come forward for the communion, I would like everybody else to bow their heads and close their eyes. And just for a few moments, just pray and think, am I living for Christ? And if you find something in your life that you're not, confess it. Ask for forgiveness before we take communion together. Do that now, please. Lord Jesus, we do praise You and thank You. We thank You for being with us today. We thank You for bringing us here today. We thank You for Your love so deep to go to that cross, to die for us, to rise again, that we are proclaiming that in taking communion today, Your death to bring us salvation. But we also remember that You've called us to something, to live sacrificially as You were sacrificial to God the Father, giving Your all to Him. Lord, we ask You to be with us. We ask You to bless this bread, bless this juice. Spiritually bless us with them. May they be more than just a symbol. May we remember what You've done for us and what You've called us to do and to be. We pray this together. Amen. If you would, please come forward and receive your communion.